If you've grown up around a church, you've probably heard this before. This is a familiar parable. You have a front row seat to what Jesus wants to teach us in this parable. But I want us to consider the fact that perhaps we've been missing the point of this parable the whole entire time. And the first clue to me that we do miss the point of this parable is that heading that I asked you to look at. Because the right there, by the way, the Holy Spirit did not inspire that. So when I tell you that that heading is wrong, I'm not talking about an error in your Bible. I'm talking about an error that our editors make, okay? That heading says the parable of the prodigal son, but when we read this parable here in just a moment and we go through it, you are going to realize that this indeed is actually a parable not about one son, but it's a parable about two sons. There are two sons in this story, and I would argue even that the second son is the main point of the parable. In the verses that we read when we stood a while ago, if you look back at 15, 1 and 2, we recognize who the audience is that Jesus is talking to. And it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Now these would have been the people in society that everybody knew were sinners. You know, this would have been the hungover crowd, the party crowd, the people that really need to hear this. But there's another audience there too in verse 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And this would have been the church-going folk. This would have been the religious conservatives. This would have been the moral majority. This would have been the people well-dressed, the people respected, the people with renown, the people who had a habit of getting up on Sunday mornings and packing their vans full of their kids and driving to church. This would have been us. And the context of this parable comes in a series of several parables that Jesus is continuing to talk about lost things being found. And he tells a story about a lost sheep that is found. And he tells another story about a lost coin that is found. And here he talks about a lost son that is found. And I want to argue this morning, I want us to understand that these two audiences are still the main two audiences that are always having to come face to face with the words of God. There are those who are rebelling. And because of their rebellion, there's a tendency to latch on to the things of this world and not to see their need for Jesus Christ. There's a tendency to love pleasure and to love the desires of their hearts more than Christ, even though we know that Jesus is the only one who can ultimately satisfy them, the tax collectors and sinners. But there's always another audience too. And here's the thing, we don't often want to think about this audience. But these are the people who live a pretty good lifestyle, and because of that, because they are moral people, they don't think they need grace. They don't think they need Jesus. They don't think that they're like those people over there because they're not out there living in that way. And what Jesus is going to show us in this parable is that both sons are equally prodigal. Two prodigal sons. The first thing that I want us to look at is a question, and that is this: what kind of rebel are you? Look with me at verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus talking, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So the son, the younger of the two, goes to his father and says, hey, Dad, I know that in a few years, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years, you're going to die. And when you die, I am going to get an inheritance. And here's the thing. I really wish that you could just go ahead and give me that inheritance now. You know, why don't you just go ahead and pretend like you're dead? Why don't you just go ahead and, I don't really care about you. I really just want the money. And if you would just give me the money, you would give me what I really want to do in my life. And so the father says, okay, fine, son. Here it is. Here's your share. Here's your brother's share. Go ahead. And we know in this culture that this would have been the equivalent of this son telling his father, hey, I really don't care if you live or die. I just want your money. And the text tells us that he goes and he squanders the property. He squanders the property in reckless living. You don't have to really think much about what this probably looked like. Here is an all of a sudden immature young person who has a whole lot of money, and he is going to the city because he's going to live it up. He is going to party, and he has the means to do what he wants. He has the means to live out his desires. He has the means to buy any kind of drug that he wants. He has the means to buy as much alcohol as he wants. He has the means to buy as many prostitutes as he wants. And that's exactly what he does. There's many of us in this room right now that can relate very well to this story. There's many of us in this room right now who have gone through periods of life just like this. And by the grace of God, we're still sitting here right now, breathing. And there's some of you here today who may be going through this right now. This may be where you are this moment. So I want to invite you to listen. Because there's a lesson here for you. I want to tell you really bluntly that this was me. This was me. Believe it or not, I wasn't born a pastor or a Christian. I was born and I lived a life very similar to the life that this young man lived for a very long time until I was 20 years old. But we see what happens as a result of this. He squanders it all. It's gone. The inheritance, he blows through it. It doesn't tell us how long it took. You can imagine, it could have been months, it could have been years. But we get to verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Well, you may know this from experience too. Rebellion like that usually ends in desperation, right? You know, you wake up the next morning and you try to remember what you did the night before. You ever been there? If you could just go back and undo the damage, undo the path of destruction. We often struggle because we think that sin is the pathway to life. And the Bible reminds us over and over and over again that sin never leads to life. Never. To violate the will of God will always eventually lead you to destruction and desperation. And here he is, and he's quite desperate. The assumption throughout the story is that this family was a Jewish family. And notice what he's doing. He hires himself out to a Gentile citizen who has a pig farm. Well, pigs were the epitome of an unclean animal. And the text tells us that he is so desperate, he is so hungry, that he is longing to be fed with the pigs. He has nothing. He is at rock bottom. He is at that point, that pivot point, that decision point. Which way will he go? Will he dig in and continue to try to make this lifestyle of rebellion work? Or will he humble himself? And here we find what he does. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he comes up with a plan. I know that I've lost my status as my father's son, but I can at least go back and hire myself to my father. Maybe he will show mercy. Maybe he will let me be a servant in his house so that at least I will have food to eat. And so there's his plan. But you know, is he going to execute the plan? At this point, it's just resolve. And so we get to verse 20 and we find out that indeed he is. Verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Just like he said he was going to do. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This plan works out better than he could have ever imagined, because his father is not sitting back ready to punish him. His father has been planning to forgive him. And it seems as if this father has been waiting for this day to come. He sees his son coming, and the text tells us that his father doesn't walk out with his arms folded in judgment. His father runs to him, meets him down the road. Culturally, this would have been a very undignified thing for a patriarch of a family to do. They would have worn a long robe, and so to even be able to run, you would have had to have tucked it into your belt to run out to embrace the son. And it says that he felt compassion, that he kissed him, he embraced him, he hugs him. There's no judgment. There's only forgiveness. There's only grace and mercy and love. In fact, he says, "We are going to have a party." And he kills the fattened calf. And this would have been a huge thing. Like to kill the fattened calf, I don't even know what the equivalent would be. I mean, this would be like a destination party, you know? The fattened calf had been being fattened for a long time. And you only kill the fattened calf when you are ready to throw down. Like you are inviting all the neighbors. This is a block party. We are killing the fattened calf. We are going to celebrate because my son is home. And that's what's going on. And if the story ended right there, we go, amazing, amazing, amazing. The grace of God. The love of a father. But it doesn't. Because here the older son enters the story. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, presumably working. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat.'" You didn't even give me a young goat, he says, "that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" There is anger in this older brother's heart. There is a sense of entitlement in his heart. There is a sense in which he recognizes that he has been there all along, and yet this son who rebelled is being treated better than he has been treated. Put yourself in that scenario. Imagine working day after day after day and being the loyal son to your father. and him making such a big deal out of this son returning who had done nothing but squandered it all. So I want you to see that when we get to this second son, Jesus is telling the story and he has that second audience in view. You see, it is the Jews and the Pharisees that he is wanting to identify with the second son. It is the conservative moral people. It is the church-going people. It is the Sunday morning crowd that he wants us to put ourselves in the place of that second son, and he wants us to enter this story through that avenue. They are the ones who are mad because Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. How could he be a man of God and hang out with prostitutes? How could he be a man of God and be around all this sin all the time? What's truly remarkable about the parable of the prodigal sons is that in this parable, what Jesus is doing is he is changing the way we think about sin. He's redefining sin. If I quizzed the room this morning and I took a survey and I said, tell me, room, what is sin? I imagine I would get some different answers. I would get answers like sin is disobeying God. Sin is violating God's will. If you did a literal word study, and this is you hear this often in sermons, sin is missing the mark. And all that's true. None of that is untrue. That's exactly what sin is. Sin is all of those things. Sin is when you rebel against God. It is violating His will. It is transgressing His law. It is missing the mark. It is not living by His design. But what Jesus wants us to see in this parable, and listen, church, because this is really important for us this morning, Ashland. Sin isn't just doing bad things. Sin is also doing good things for the wrong reasons. You see that? Jesus is not satisfied with an external view of humanity. Jesus wants to get to the heart. Jesus wants to get to the motives. Jesus wants us to answer the question, why are you doing the things that you do? Because here's the reality. You can show up at church every day with Bible in hand. You can put a smile on your face. You can put your best clothes on. And yet inside, you can be eat up with selfishness. And that's what's happening with this second brother. Think about this with me. These two brothers aren't even different. Both of these brothers are after the exact same thing. Neither one of them value the relationship with the Father. Both of them are trying to use the Father to get what they want. They just have different methods for doing it. The younger son comes and says, Dad, just explicitly, point blank, I wish you would just go ahead and give me my inheritance. And we look at him and we go, what a selfish son, unappreciative. But the older son's trying to do the same thing. He only wants his inheritance too. He is just as selfish, only he is using his morality to impress his father. He is using his righteousness and his obedience and his loyalty to get close to his father so that his father thinks and is fooled into thinking that he's really loyal to him and righteous when he's really not. And you and I are capable of the exact same thing. Listen to me. The older brother demonstrates for us the possibility that your morality may not be getting you any closer to God. Your morality may be what stands between you and God. Think about that. Because if you are trusting in your own morality, you are not trusting Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. There is not one person in this room who has enough morality to win and earn the favor of God. Not one of us. You have never had a day that God stepped aside and was impressed by it. You need God's grace because you are just as bad as anybody else that you evaluate. That's the reality. And it's not you. I say you, it's me, it's all of us. But that's what Jesus came to do. You know, one of the greatest indicators to reveal what's really happening in this is to evaluate how do you respond when things in your life don't go your way. That's a really good way to evaluate where your heart is. Because that's what's happening with the older brother, right? This wasn't a good day for him. He comes out of the field and he's tired and he's expecting a normal evening at home where he can sit next to dad and bond and butter him up. And his brother has returned. Are you kidding me? This is not the circumstances that he would have chosen. And you know what? There are things in your life happening right now that you would not have chosen. How do you respond when circumstances don't go your way? That is often the fire that burns away all the fakeness in your life and reveals what's truly in your heart. Do you get angry when things don't go your way? Do you get angry with God? Do you believe that your loyalty to God deserves better treatment? Do you look on Facebook, Instagram, maybe real people in your life, neighbor, and think, why is that person's life so good and so successful, and yet they don't try to even live for God, and here I am trying to make it work, and I can't even pay my bills. I can't even, my kids, everything's a mess in my life. Everything's not the way I'd want it to be. If that's the way you think, that is the exact way that the older brother is thinking. And listen to me, church, that is not Christianity. Elder brothers obey God in order to get things from God. But true disciples are after the relationship that we have with God Himself. And our obedience is worship of Him because we already have Him by grace. That's the difference. But here's the second question. What kind of God loves you? I hope that you see that the parable is really about God and us. The Father here represents God our Father. And in verse 20, we see these verses again that we've already read. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The father just drops everything and runs, completely disregards his own dignity. And I want you to think with me about another story, a story about a divine father who is perfect in power, in love, in holiness, whose people have sinned against him and rebelled against him. But because of his love and his mercy, he would not allow us in our sin to continue in our sin. And so he sends forth his own son, who comes into the world and suffers under humanity, takes upon his own shoulders the cross. The New Testament tells us that you cannot get any more undignified than hanging on a cross. And he bears the wrath of the Father so that all who trust in him can be saved. The indignity of the Father And this story is nothing compared to the indignity of the cross that Jesus Christ tasted for us, for sinners. And you and I have no idea how scandalous God's grace is. I was watching a documentary, Nikki and I were, on Netflix recently, about Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was a serial killer. He was a monster. The documentary gives me chills just thinking about it. So like through the video, it's like you're even looking into his eyes and it just, you see it and you see evil. And this man who was responsible for taking the lives of over 30 women and never showed remorse. And I've had people ask me that before. As a pastor, I've had people come and say, "So do you think a serial killer could be saved?" And I've always kind of given a simplistic answer to that question. But when I'm watching this documentary, I'm thinking, this is real. If this man repents of his sin, the murder of 30 women, and puts his faith in Jesus Christ, is he saved? Listen to me, church. If that's not possible, why are we here right now? If it is not possible, if you don't think that the death of Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God is sufficient enough to overcome the murder of Ted Bundy or anybody else, then just go home. There's no point. Yes. It's possible. That's the gospel. That's grace. It is possible for the worst sinner you know to repent and believe and be saved, because it's not about works. It's not about human merit. It is about the grace of God. It is about His love poured out for us in the cross. If that's not true, you wouldn't be here celebrating this. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is enough to atone for all the sins ever committed. The gospel is so scandalous that what we're saying here is that human rebellion and sin can never overcome the amount of God's love for us. What we're saying here is this: you are worse than you've ever imagined, and yet God's love is more profound and deeper than you've ever let yourself believe. That's the reality. We are worse than we've ever imagined, and yet God's love is greater than we can ever imagine as well. Our worst enemy, if they repent and believe the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, because of the grace of God, will be saved, redeemed in a moment, reconciled to God. And so the third thing I want us to see is the only appropriate response. The Son resolves that He is going to go back to the Father in verse 17. He comes to Himself and he comes to a moment of clarity, a moment of realization. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." That's his speech that he's prepared. He's going to tell his father that. But I want you to notice that the resolve leads to action in verse 20. He arose and came to his father, and he does it. And this is really important. It's really important for us to understand this, because what we are learning is that just having resolve is not sufficient. I know for a fact, when I was 20 years old and I finally became a believer, that there had been probably countless times where I had sat in a church and I had heard a message about God's grace, and I had resolved in my heart that I was going to do different, that this was going to be the moment. And yet, at the end, I just sat there. And as soon as the service was over, I walked right back out the door, and nothing ever changed. Listen to me. Resolve is not enough because God calls us to repent. He calls us to actually respond. He calls us to come back to Him. And that's what He's calling us, and that's what the Son is demonstrating for us in this parable. Sometimes we convince ourselves that if we just wait a little bit longer, sometimes we convince ourselves that if I just, maybe I can just fix my life a little bit, I can clean myself up a little bit better, and at the end of the day, all of that is a lie. There is no good reason to wait. God's grace is offered to you right this moment. And Jesus says, if you repent and believe, you will be embraced. You will be loved. You will receive the inheritance. You will be reconciled to your God. But if you don't, if you just leave it with resolutions, it's as if you never heard it. At the very end, the Father says to the Son in verses 31 and 32, and He said to Him, Son, You are always with Me, and all that is Mine is Yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, I told you earlier at the beginning that I relate really well with the younger brother. That was me. What you may be surprised to hear is that I also relate to the older brother. About 5 years after I became a believer, I'm in Lexington, and I'm serving the church, and I'm faithful, and my little brother decides that he is going to move to Lexington because he needs to get his life straightened out. And I knew he needed to get his life straightened out, so I was happy. But within a couple weeks, he had set up a meeting with Pastor Jeremy, my mentor, and told him that he was ready to turn his life over to Christ and be baptized and become a member of the church. And I'll never forget, upon hearing this, going to Pastor Jeremy and saying, hey, I think there's some things you need to know about my brother. I think you need to know that he's flighty, and he makes a lot of commitments, and he never keeps them. And he goes through a lot of phases. He tries out things. And I went through a whole history of my brother's past and all the reasons why maybe we shouldn't take him at his word. And that faithful brother looked at me and said, you are the elder brother. And I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm his older brother. And Pastor Jeremy said, no, the prodigal son. You are the elder brother. And he was absolutely right. That's what I was doing. I was trying to make it harder for my little brother than it was for me. There's no way grace can be that free. Not for him. Oh, but don't you know that it's that free to everyone? God's grace is so good. It obliterates those categories that prevent you from seeing the world in the right way. There is no us versus them. You see that? You don't separate the world into righteous people and unrighteous people. You separate the world into unrighteous people, some who have been saved by grace and some who haven't. That's the difference. If you find it ever hard to celebrate a lost sinner being found, well, that's an indicator that you're more lost than that lost sinner. The person in the younger brother's position is closer to grace than you are because they are at least willing to admit that they are sinners. The person in the older brother's position is blinded by his own morality and is capable of living his whole entire life as a lie. But did you notice that there's no resolution to the older brother's scenario here? Verse 32 ends abruptly. The Father has the last word. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. Boom. End of story. Why doesn't it resolve? You want me to tell you why I think it doesn't resolve? Because Jesus is holding out the offer of repentance to the Pharisees and the scribes. It doesn't resolve because if you're a self-righteous Pharisee, you can repent today and His grace is good enough to save you. That's the truth. If you're the younger son and maybe you've been living this life of rebellion and running and rebelling and your life is being destroyed and you look back and all you see is a path of destruction, I want you to know today that Jesus is the answer to you. The Father will run and embrace you if you turn to Him today. But if you're a self-righteous Pharisee, grown up in the church, looking down your nose at other people, you need to repent too. And you need the grace of God in Jesus just as badly. When we go through the Gospels, Jesus is always attracting the wrong kind of people. You ever notice that? There's always a group of people around Jesus that offends the moral people. Right? They're like, what's He doing hanging out with those people? Here's the question we've got to consider, church. This begs the question for us. As we talk about our mission as a church, what kind of people are we reaching? Because here's the truth. If we're not reaching the same kind of people that Jesus is reaching, could it be that we're not being faithful to the same message that Jesus preached? It's really easy in our culture to draw a crowd of people who agree with you on moral things. Do you understand that? We could stand here and we could talk about the evils of society and all the political issues that churches want to make such a big deal out of, and we can fill this church up with right-wing Republicans or left-wing Democrats. That's easy to do. But that is not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is open to all sinners who will repent and believe the gospel. And you know what? Some of them are going to vote in different ways than you are. And you're going to have reasoned debates and you're going to be passionate about those issues. But at the end of the day, we have to invite all sinners to come. The church is not a refuge for persecuted moral people. Realize that? That's not what this is. We're not building these walls and shuttering our windows so that we can keep all those people out. We are flinging open our doors and we are saying, come and come to the Savior and believe the gospel and you will be saved. No matter your past, no matter your story. Because when we get in those baptism waters, all of our stories come together. Christ alone is our hope. It is He who makes us one. Let's pray together.